How often are we dismissive of things we do not know about that are so meaningful to somebody who speaks about their experience with fervor and conviction? For example, trying to describe to somebody the wonder of experiencing Holy Week and Easter services at Trinity. It is an easier task to sow doubt than to persuade. Demolition is easier than construction. In the description of Thomas provided by John's Gospel and illustrated by Caravaggio in his famous painting entitled The Incredulity of St. Thomas, the disciple is presented as that kind of person who would be described in schools as a concrete thinker. He cannot accept what he does not see. He is a kind of teenage skeptic. In the painting, Thomas pokes a finger into a flap of skin in the resurrected body of Jesus, the effect being a kind of parody of the material evidence that Thomas is looking for, a kind of skepticism that is hard to deal with because the skeptic mocks everything outside his limited worldview. Parents are familiar with this kind of skeptic, as are teachers, and the response, "I have never heard of it," is typical, suggesting that if the speaker did not hear of whatever was mentioned, it has no value and does not exist. And thus, we have a pattern of devaluing the movie not seen, the book not read, the people unmet, and of course, God, whose apparent absence is taken to be non-existence. But is this a true representation of Thomas? Is he like that argumentative teenager who drives his parents to despair? On an unrelated note, I have a yet unproven thesis that some of these teenagers who set the bar on argumentation grow up to be very gifted preachers. What we might call this is the Thomas syndrome. To doubt the authenticity of everything, including transformative experience. To doubt not only the motivations of people, but even institutions critical to civil society. To be suspicious of everything, including the practice and discoveries of medicine. This is doubt that is destructive. In the 60s, they used to say, in keeping with this, don't trust anyone over 30. Was Thomas this kind of person, the embodiment of suspicion, who had to thrust his hand into Jesus' side before he could be convinced of the truth of the resurrected Christ, who appears and continues to appear to us? Is he the data-driven guy, the numbers guy, the black and white guy who claims infallibility in his decisions? The Nobel Prize-winning behavioral psychologist Daniel Kahneman says that crucial decisions are made today as thousands of years ago in terms of the intuitive guesses and preferences of a few men in positions of authority. And it is troubling to consider an organism equipped with an affective and hormonal system not much different from that of the jungle rat, being given the ability to destroy every living thing by pushing a few buttons. The failure of decision makers to grapple with the inner workings of their own minds and their desire to indulge their gut feelings makes it quite likely that the fate of entire societies may be sealed by a series of avoidable mistakes committed by their leaders. However, for Thomas, there may have been extenuating circumstances. Imagine the confusion, the despair, the grief, and depression that gripped the disciples of Jesus after he was crucified. They had been together for a long time. They knew that his life was under threat. They knew that Jesus knew that he was going to die soon in the worst way possible. And then it happened. We don't know the nature of the mission that Thomas was on when he went away for a week, but we know that wherever it was he went, he missed the climactic event. He was gone at a time when it was so dangerous that they had to lock the doors and windows, dangerous for anybody connected with Jesus. But Thomas went out on his mission. Perhaps he was of a more bold disposition than the others. And we have to imagine that as he walked and looked over his shoulder, he relived the experiences that they had had with Jesus, seeing the places that were now so different and trying to grasp the enormity of what had happened, that they had to continue their mission, but without their leader and master and teacher. And he must have returned with his heart aching and his body tired, trying to accept that the Son of God had been killed. Where would they go from here? How would they go on? And what fate awaited each of them? What if they too were identified as threats to Rome, a state that established its peace through savage violence and the genocide of all its enemies? But then Thomas sees that the confused, demoralized, heartbroken, and traumatized disciples that he had left now seem transformed. They have received the Holy Spirit. New life has been breathed into them. They are a new creation, energized, joyful, and ecstatic. And when they said with irrepressible excitement, "We have seen Jesus," he responds, in effect, "No, you didn't. You are crazy. You are delusional. You've been indoors too long." The more they insisted, the greater was his resistance, until finally they must have asked him what he would accept as proof. And so he says, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." He seems to challenge them to produce the resurrected Jesus, to prove that they were not deluded losers. Thomas brings us to the doubt that we are familiar with, the doubt that causes us to wonder if we are deluded, if we have put our faith in something that is of our own creation. It is the doubt experienced by some before baptism, before ordination. It is the doubt experienced before marriage, or by people like Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr., leaders of movements, who, when their leadership and movements were well underway, were still troubled by doubts, wondering if a non-violent movement was worth the deaths of so many volunteers. But Thomas soon encounters the risen Lord himself. A week later, the disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand, put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." This is the moment of transformation for Thomas. He doesn't need proof anymore. He knows that in Christ there is no more doubt. In his transformation, he sees he is no longer that person of doubt. The rest of the story of Thomas is heard indirectly from the traditions of the Martoma community in South India and from the Gospel of Thomas, a collection of sayings that were in circulation for many centuries. A variety of churches in the southern state of Kerala trace themselves back to the year 52 of the Common Era. Chief among them, the Martoma Church, Syriac for Saint Thomas. The establishment of this early church by Thomas, whose ranks were augmented in later centuries by migrations of families from Syria, who came there to teach this primitive community who had no texts, no liturgy, no standard form of worship, they came to teach them about all that had happened in the centuries following. This church has branches all over India and the world, the closest to us being a church in Seattle. There was one in Bangalore, the city in South India, in which I was born and educated. There is an easy ecumenism in India that comes from Christianity being a minority religion. My path intersected with this tradition of St. Thomas, and it all started with a course in the history of the Indian church taught by the priest of the Martoma church, a man of august presence and erudition, from whom I learned of the stunning journey of St. Thomas, who is believed to have followed the well-established trade route through the Red Sea and then across the Arabian Sea to South India. This priest, the Reverend K.V. Jacob, came to visit our home one evening to talk about a youth service that was being held. I assumed he had come to invite my two older brothers and myself to attend the service. But all of a sudden, he asked me, the least qualified in my home, to be the preacher. This was the beginning of unexpected changes in my life, a change of direction 50 years ago. The gift of God's grace, and to the astonishment of all who knew me and my own puzzlement, 2 years later, I was enrolled in the seminary and on the path that brings me to this moment. Coming back to Thomas, we find that he set sail for India following this well-traveled route. Having established this church, he then went on to the east coast of South India, ruled by a Tamil king. And there he was martyred on a hill that is called St. Thomas Mount, the site of a basilica, Santom Cathedral, established by the Portuguese in the 16th century. The wounds and scars that Thomas wanted to see and feel become his own, as they do in some way for all of us who experience the mystery of Christ as we will in the Eucharist. And so, to harbor doubt is to continue to want to experience Christ through uncertainty, because we can never have any greater reassurance than the knowledge that Christ is in us, Christ is with us, Christ is around us, and Christ will remain with us forever. Thomas Merton expresses this mystery of certainty and doubt in this prayer. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean I'm actually doing so, but I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, will I trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen.